Thank you, Linda. And Yoka? Yeah. Taking off my watch here. I don't think I've told you this story before, but taking off my watch here is just a little reminder. It reminds me of a story back in my home country in America. Two little boys agreed to visit each other's churches. One was a Baptist, like me. The other was a Roman Catholic. And so they visit each other's services. And they went first to the Catholic church. And, of course, the little Baptist boy was extremely curious about all that was taking place. As they came in, they would genuflect. Someone would take the holy water. And, of course, they would come to the front, to the altar, and the priest would do certain things. And at each event, the little Baptist boy would say, well, what does that mean? And so the little Catholic boy would try to explain what the priest was doing, what the congregation was doing, what the prayers mean. And then they went the next week to the Baptist church. And the pastor got up to speak. The little Catholic boy had no curiosity because not much was going on. But the pastor got up to preach, and the first thing he did was take off his watch and put it down in front of him. And so the little Catholic boy asked, well, what does that mean? And the little Baptist boy says, it doesn't mean a thing. So, you know, I just put it there. It doesn't mean a thing in terms of what it does to me or how it controls my time, but at least I know what time it is when I want to know. Today we go back to a series, you've probably forgotten about it. It was back, I think, in March, the first Sunday of March, that we stopped a series to take up a couple of other thoughts on stewardship, and then, of course, we got into Holy Week. But now we go back to 1 John that we began back at the first of the year, John's first letter. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John as we pick up where we left off back on March the 4th. With John chapter 2 and verse 3 going into chapter 3, where John is talking about the importance of godliness to have assurance of salvation. And he gives throughout this letter different tests by which we can know that we have salvation. One of these is a doctrinal test. We have to believe about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and that he is the God-man. And then there's the moral, ethical test. We have to show a change in our life if we can have assurance that we are God's children. And then there's the social, or the love test. One of the changes in our life is that we become people who love one another, particularly our fellow believers. And so these are tests that actually permeate, that recur throughout this short letter of 1 John. And the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, he talks about this very important moral test. And one of the things that affects us and that inspires and motivates us to be godly people is the fact that we are destined to become like Jesus himself. And we will see him face to face and become like him. And so John talks about how that anyone who has this hope will be motivated to be pure. So let me begin with chapter 3, and then we'll get to our text beginning with verse 4 of chapter 3, but chapter 3 beginning with verse 1 of 1 John. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So, John gives us here a who's who book, a guidebook to help us understand who really is a Christian, a true Christian. I think this is vitally important because we live in a very confusing time. Even among evangelicals, all kinds of thoughts permeate the church. Culture influences what people believe. There is a plethora of cults. World religions abound here in Western Europe, North America. People are confused. People in churches don't really understand. How can I know that I'm a true Christian? And so John gives, once again, a very important test question by which we can have assurance that we are children of God. Let me share something that was in the news back in America some years ago. There was a medical doctor named Cecil Jacobson. In the early 90s, he was practicing fertility enhancement for couples. But he was given a prison sentence of 280 years for 52 counts of fraud and perjury. So I assume he's still in jail. Well, Dr. Jacobson, he preyed on infertile couples by injecting women with hormones to give them the illusion of pregnancy, and also inseminating patients with his own sperm, which he claimed came from an anonymous donor program. And by his own admission to the court, Jacobson impregnated several unsuspecting women with his own sperm. And in emotional testimony, you can imagine, 11 patients, supported by DNA tests, described their horror at learning that Dr. Jacobson had fathered their children. He may have fathered as many as 75 babies, prosecutors said. Well, we need to know who our parents are. We need to know our spiritual parentage. The Bible uses different analogies as being children of God. The Bible talks about how that we are adopted into the family of God. So we know who has adopted us, just like children who are adopted like to know something about their birth parents. But what's more important is what they know about their adoptive parents who are shaping their lives. And we are children of God by adoption, but also by spiritual birth into the family of God. True Christians have experienced, first of all, a spiritual birth. Verse 9, this verb, the Greek verb genao, born of. We are born of God. Twice this verse is used, this word is used in this verse, to say that we have been generated by, birthed by God through something spiritual, something supernatural. Indeed, by God's Spirit, we have been born. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again through a spiritual kind of birth. The angel Gabriel came to young Mary, the virgin, and he said to her that she had been selected among all people to become the mother of Jesus. She would give birth to Jesus, Emmanuel, the Savior, but what would be conceived of her would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, and so that she would be the mother of the Lord Jesus without human husband, Jesus without human father. Jesus was conceived in the womb through the Holy Spirit, uniting with the egg of Mary, the God-man, supernatural. John has this in mind as he says, we have a supernatural birth as the children of God. It's nothing that we can do of ourselves and for ourselves. It's all of God. and by His Spirit. And so when we come to realize our need for God, our sinfulness, and we turn from our sin, something happens in these natural old sin-prone bodies of ours. They are transformed. Our hearts are changed because God's Holy Spirit comes in and causes us to become the reborn children of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we in Christ have become new creations, born of God. And so that's the reason, John says, that he appeared, that Christ appeared, so that we might have this new life in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, whose child are you? This isn't very flattering. But what the text actually says is somebody is your parent spiritually. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't become so defensive. It doesn't mean if you're not a born-again Christian that you're as mean, as hateful as the devil. It doesn't mean you're as evil and wicked as you could possibly be. But it does mean that if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're in the kingdom of darkness. And you have an unconverted nature that's being held captive by the evil one, by the Satan, by the devil. And so you're in need of new life, new birth, because your destiny is spiritual death and destruction with the devil. That Jesus said, even in John chapter 8, is our Father. The devil is your father if God, through Jesus Christ, is not your father, your parent. And so this is a very sobering concept in this text of Scripture. We are born by God's Spirit and translated, transformed out of the realm of spiritual darkness. And we have either divine or diabolical parentage. And so without Christ, it's diabolical. And we need divine rebirth by God's Spirit. True Christians have experienced a spiritual birth resulting in a personal relationship. Becoming a Christian isn't a matter of simply making a decision, signing up, even being baptized by immersion in the water like good Baptists always do. That's not what makes you a Christian. You're a Christian through the rebirth that brings you into a dynamic, life-changing, everlasting relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a love relationship. And you continue on in that relationship through life and through eternity. Verse 6, no one who lives in him, that is, abides, Greek word meno, no one who keeps on living in him and abiding in him keeps on sinning. Your life is changed because of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, it does not mean that it's impossible to sin. It isn't that sin now becomes an impossibility, because we know we do continue to sin. Back in chapter 1, we sin, we fall, we stumble. But sin is no longer our nature. It's not impossible, but the word is incongruous. It's just not now natural for us. It's not a part of our new nature to be in Christ and to continue on in the patterns of sin. Because we have a relationship that changes the way we think about sinful behavior, changes our attitude, even changes our emotions when we think about sin. We are new creatures. We're not comfortable with it any longer. But when we sin, we never lose a relationship. You can lose a fellowship. Your fellowship with God can be interrupted by occasional sin and failure. I'm convinced that perhaps the most miserable people in all the world are Christians who are out of fellowship with Christ. Because you see, they have a relationship that's been interrupted. A fellowship's been interrupted. The relationship is there. And they know it. And Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. oh, miserable person I am, as he talks about this constant warfare, doing the things he knows he shouldn't, not doing the things he knows he ought. And it's a miserable conflict going on within. You see, there's that relationship that makes sin now miserable for you because you've broken the fellowship with Jesus Christ and you know it's outside of his will. It is not pleasing to him. But we have a relationship, a personal life-changing relationship. I don't know your testimony. We heard some wonderful testimonies from the baptistry last Sunday. I don't know your testimony. And your conversion, your rebirth may not have been dramatic. You may not even be able to put a date, time, or even your age on when you became a Christian. So your conversion may not be dramatic, but it is profound. It's just as profound as anyone's, just as life-changing. Because at some point in your life, perhaps even unknown in experiences in your life, untraceable as to when it began, but at some point you became a child of God. The Spirit of God came into you and you received a new heart, a new nature, a new relationship. And so, true Christians have experienced a spiritual birth. And true Christians are exhibiting Christ-like characteristics. The word used there in verse 9 is that God's seed, God's sperm, sperma is a Greek word. We get our word sperm. God's seed remains in us. Great thought, isn't it? Just as the Virgin Mary received the Holy Spirit sperma seed. We've received the Holy Spirit in our hearts to become the transformed children of God, to make us like God. I'm sure you, if you haven't heard yet, you're going to hear it soon, that we have a new grandson. Those of you who heard it last week heard the news. He was born a week ago yesterday. I'm grateful that God has helped him through a little difficulty. He had a little bit of infection. He had to stay in the nursery this week. But praise God, he'll go home probably today or tomorrow. But he's a healthy little boy. And we've seen a lot of photos, and we've even seen him on Skype. You know, he's beautiful. He's handsome. And I don't know how I can say this in the same breath. He's handsome, and he also looks like me. I mean, that little baby looks like his paternal grandfather. He looks like me. I can just see it, you know, his face, his features. He looks like me. Now, probably the other side of the family says the same thing. I mean, you know, Sarah's family, I'm sure, says the same thing. But we want our offspring to be like us for some strange reason. God wants his offspring to be like him. And he has given us this divine seed to transform us, to become like the children of God ought to be. And this includes, first, this negative holiness. That is what we no longer do. And John, throughout our text, talks about we no longer do these things. We no longer keep on sinning, is what he's talking about. Now, at first reading, you might think this is a contradiction from what he says back in chapter 1 when he says we all sin. And he's talking to Christians. We do sin. And now he says we don't sin. Well, he's using two different tenses, actually, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, I believe it is, and going in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about sin in an aorist Greek sense of particular sins and actions of sin that we do. We do those things. We know they're wrong. And in our weakness, we do them, and we repent of them. I don't know about you, but I have to do this very often. Ask God to forgive me. Lord, I'm sorry for doing that, saying that. Having that attitude, having that spirit, not doing what I know that God wanted me to do at that particular moment. Lord, forgive me. And he does. As we read in John 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now he says, but we don't sin. In this particular passage, he's using the present tense. We don't keep on sinning. It's not a part of our nature anymore. It's not the unbroken characteristic of our life. It's not the dominant feature of our life. It's unnatural to us. It's uncomfortable to us. We're different now. And that's why we act differently. We're new creations. He also uses two different words for sin. When he's talking about these incidental, these occasional sins, harmartia. We miss the mark. We fail. Oh God, I'm sorry, I failed. I missed the mark. I failed to live up to what you want me to be. Harmartia, sin, forgive me. In this particular passage, when he's talking about ongoing sin, he's using a different word. He's using the word anomia. This is a kind of sin that is particularly wicked. Sin that takes over your life, becomes a characteristic of your life. And what John is saying is, if you're a child of God, you don't fall into that kind of sin. It's much like the sin that brings into mind Matthew chapter 12. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. When you're so enmeshed in sins that you commit the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit. You can no longer see, you can no longer care. And your life is so characterized by darkness that you can not see the light, you don't want to see the light. And I've known people that seem to be in that dangerous situation. They haven't committed the unpardonable sin, but they have become unpardonable sinners. Now, what John is saying to all of us is, watch out for your hamartia, because it can become anomia. Watch out for those occasional sins in your life that you may think are small and insignificant, because if you fall into that pattern, it can lead to anomia. It can become a characteristic of your life, and you find yourself in deep spiritual darkness. We should be afraid of all sin, even the kind of sins that nobody knows about but us. Not only sins of the flesh, but sins of the spirit. Paul gives some sordid lists about these sins, doesn't he? He talks about the sins of the flesh, the works of the evil nature, all sorts of immorality, anger, rage, bitterness, divisiveness. All of these sins that can lead to the ultimate sinning, the final sinning that makes us unpardonable. This negative holiness, we no longer want this. We no longer want anything to do with this because, as John says in verse 8, he came, Christ was incarnated. He came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil is still alive and desperately kicking. He's doing everything he can to defeat and discourage. But listen, he's a defeated foe. Because Jesus in his incarnation, when he came into the world through his glorious virgin birth, and then he lived that perfect life so that he could become a perfect sacrifice by dying on the cross for our sins. And through his death on the cross and becoming sin for us and taking our punishment upon himself, he destroyed the power, the stranglehold of the devil. And by the glorious resurrection, he's able to confer upon us, through the Holy Spirit in us, the power to become his children. Forgiven of sin, given a new nature, a new life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so this negative holiness, it no longer dominates us. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about an American Indian who was converted. And this American Indian, he related the way that life was for him now. And it's a beautiful description of Romans chapter 6 and 7. And then finally in 13, where Paul says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about how to gratify, how to feed the desires of the flesh. But this American Indian, he related that now he says, I have two dogs living in me. And they always fight. The mean dog wants me to do bad things. And the good dog wants me to do good things. That's what Paul says, you know, the old sinful nature, then the new nature to do good things. Do you want to know, asked this Indian, do you want to know which dog wins? The one I feed the most. The one you feed the most. We have a new nature. To be like Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says we need to walk in step with the Spirit. Grow in the Spirit. Grow in godliness. Grow in the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord Jesus. And so we can put to death, put behind us, lay aside the old sin activities, nature. And then there's a positive holiness, what we now do now. We're talking about physical similarities by birth. Of all the four children of my parents, I look the most like my father. In fact, I look so much like my father, my earthly father. I look so much like him that as an adult, I would go places where my father was known, like Baptist meetings. People would say, "You must be Ray Roberts' boy. You must be Ray Roberts' boy." One guy said to me, "You're Ray Roberts 30 years ago." Yeah, I was glad my dad was a good man. I was honored to be his son. We have this similarity to our Heavenly Father, and we're to bear that similarity. It's because of the rebirth in us that makes us like Jesus Christ and enhances his reputation. We are Christ's ones. In chapter 11 of Acts, verse 26, it talks about a church in Antioch. What do you call these people who follow Jesus? What do you call them? They were called the Way. Nobody really understood them very well. Who are these people that worship this so-called resurrected, crucified carpenter? Oh, they're Christ ones. They're Christians. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We should be known by what we're not anymore, that we're different. We should also be known for what we are now. Who are we like? Well, we're Christ ones. We're his. And we're to be like him. And that's what honors and glorifies him, is that our likeness is to him. You know, I'm afraid that we as evangelicals sometimes are more known for what we're against than for what we are for. Now, don't misunderstand me. I, too, am against abortion on demand. I think we ought to respect life, protect life. I, too, am against same-sex marriages. I think we ought to honor the institution of marriage and try to use our influence in that way. But listen, that's usually what we're known for, what we're against. Wouldn't it be great if we were known for what we are for? This positive holiness, that we are called Christians because we're like Jesus Christ. We love one another, and we love our enemies. Glory be, we love our enemies. And we're more than against war. We're for peace. We're for relationships with God and for one another and for a good, stable society. For God's righteousness to prevail among nations. We're for the good earth that God has created to protect that environment and that earth. We are for the things that God is for. Because we're like him. And we want other people, when they see us, to think of our Heavenly Father and of our Savior Jesus. We want to be known as his children. We want to be able to reflect his likeness. We don't want to be known just for what we're against. Listen, when you stop doing certain things as a new Christian, some of you are brand new Christians, people won't understand you and they won't like you for doing that. Why won't you go partying with them? Why won't you drink to excess with them? Why won't you speak and enjoy dirty jokes and stories like them? Why don't you? They don't understand that. But help them to see there's something else too, not just what you don't do anymore, but what you do, that you love them, care for them, and that you pray for them, and you want to encourage them to know the same God that you know, the God who can change their lives. And so you are known by what you do as God's born-again people. I like the way he ends. He says, "Anyone who does not do what's right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." You know, we can get so caught up in doing the right thing and even good things and even good evangelism that we forget to love. And the most important thing that we can do is simply to love one another. We can get hard in our goodness, you know. Boy, I'm so good and I'm so proud of my humility. You know? And we forget that we are sinners saved by grace and we don't deserve his love, but we are loved and we, oh, must love one another. Love one another in the kindness and the love of Christ. Listen, we're one or the other, aren't we? We're either God's children or Satan's. It's not a good thought. Spurgeon said there are no in-betweenites. No in-betweenites. God's children? God's children. Whose child are you? May God help us to have the assurance in our heart that we know him by faith, that we're trusting Christ as our Savior, that we've been born again. We've received this new nature, this desire to be holy. We have a relationship with him that will not let us go. And if right now you're miserable because you're out of fellowship with him, I pray that you'll ask God to forgive you and cleanse you and restore that relationship and once again fall in love with him and realize what a great and glorious privilege it is to be like the Heavenly Father. This is the anniversary of the Titanic, isn't it? 100 years. 100 years ago, this great ship that was called the unsinkable Titanic was on its maiden voyage out of Southampton on the way to New York. And there on the North Atlantic, for some reason, there are theories abounding, but for some reason they didn't see the iceberg. They didn't heed the warning until it was too late. John, as a pastor, gives a warning here. He says, listen, it's important how we live, that we watch for the signposts that God puts in front of us, that we take these tests and examine ourselves. Am I in the faith? Am I God's child? Or do I belong to the evil one? Am I in his grip or in God's grip? Let's take heed. Let's take the test. Let's avoid the shipwreck. Let's find harbor in Christ. Lord Jesus, help us to find in you all that we need for our eternal life and for our abundant life and for a life that honors you. May we all be able to say with you as our God that Jesus is our Lord and I'm following him in a newness of life that brings honor to him that others might know that I belong to him. In his strong and blessed name we pray. And God's people who agree say together, amen. Let's respond to God's word as Jeff comes to lead us as we sing. And again, we're available to pray, to counsel, to talk with you about your relationship with Christ before you leave today. I personally, our elders, others in our church, men and women, we want you to know that you have faith in Christ, that you belong to him, and that you're his child. Let's stand together as Jeff leads us in singing.